probably think everybody here would feel that way. Maybe you feel like your brother or sister gets special treatment over you. Or maybe you feel like your boss or your teacher plays favorites. Maybe you look around and you see success of other people and you wonder, you know, why God didn't give you that. Everyone probably at some point in time will have this feeling like life isn't fair. You don't really have to look very far to find examples of this. If you're a big fan like me, you can just turn on ESPN. And time after time, you will find and see blown calls and how you can feel how life's not fair. So let me just kind of give you a rundown of some of the things that might resonate with some of our sports fans, right? So many Green Bay Packer fans a few years ago probably felt the general disgust by the replacement refs, or maybe those who just are against the Seahawks after the blown touchdown call. A lot of Raider fans here will probably never forget the infamous tuck rule. The University of Missouri fans will never forgive the fifth down awarded to Colorado. Now, if you don't know much about football, they only get four downs. You can talk about blown calls, controversy, or straight-up bribery. In 1972, the USA basketball team, they were playing the USSR in the gold medal game. And at the end of the game, they are up by one. With 1 second left, USSR having to travel the full length of the court, the game was stopped. Time was added, another 2 seconds. Stopped again, had the inbounder move on back, giving the inbound defender move on back, giving a clear shot to the basket. The buzzer even rang at one point. And in the end, with all this mayhem, the USSR was able to score a last-second goal to win the gold medal. Now, the USA team was so disgusted that they didn't even show up to the medal ceremony, never picking up their silver medals in Munich. It is actually still, they still have it. Actually, they lost 5 of them, so we don't know what happened, but there's still 7 silver medals that the USA basketball team never picked up because they felt like they were slighted. In 1988, a young boxer at the age of 19, Roy Jones Jr., while boxing a gold medal match in South Korea, destroyed Park Seung-hun. Some of the stats, he landed 86 punches to Park's 32. There was a 2 standing 8 counts, and at the end, after the judges voted, Roy Jones Jr. lost 3-2, being one of the greatest controversies in USA sports and in the Olympics. A lot of people feeling that South Korea had some shady business in getting the judges to vote their way. Many years later, even Park would admit that he felt very disgusted, that he knew that he didn't win the match, and somehow it was awarded to him. So the main idea, what I wanted to see this morning, I know a lot of us might feel like life isn't fair. But this passage, we're going to see that God says He is sovereignly fair. To all, He is fair. But He's also graciously merciful to those who turn towards Him. That God is sovereignly fair. Sovereign is just another word of saying that He's in control, that He rules. So He has all control. He's very fair. He's sovereignly fair to all people, everyone. But He's graciously merciful to those who turn towards Him. So let's look at what that means. So we are in Isaiah chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 5. It says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders like kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken. So I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. We'll stop right there. All right, so Isaiah is still kind of giving his prophecy, and he's saying it in a very poetic way. So as we're reading this, it might sound very like, you know, it's kind of like, this is not like how normal people talk, right? It's like, what is going on here? And so to give a little background on what's going on, Jerusalem is the capital city of Judah. And so Judah is the southern kingdom, which we call the southern kingdom, and Israel is the northern kingdom, and their capital is Samaria. So what's been going on, and this is like a time of turmoil in this area. Assyria, which is kind of another country, they're like a rising country, and they're trying to attack the two countries north of Judah, which is Israel and Syria. And so as you've been here, you kind of know what's been going on, right? So Syria and Israel, they form an alliance to fight against Assyria, and they're going down to Judah and asking, hey, you need to form an alliance with us. Maybe our three countries together can defeat Assyria. And God was telling Judah, you need to trust in me and not in anybody else. And Judah refused to form an alliance with their northern brothers Israel and with Syria. But instead what they did was they went behind their back, went to Assyria and go, hey, you need to help us out because these two countries are trying to attack us. And so what we find out later on is Assyria goes, they wipe out Syria, they wipe out Israel, and after when he's done with those two countries, you think that, all right, everything's fine, they start turning their gaze towards Judah. And so in the midst of all of this, God's been telling Judah, you need to trust me. If you don't trust me, there will be grave consequences. If you don't trust me, Assyria is ultimately coming for you. And he's been trying to repeat this over and over again to the king of Judah. And we talked about how Ahaz refused to do that, which was the king that we talked about three chapters ago. And so maybe at this point in time, as we're kind of reading this, there has to be this big question in Judah's mind. Assyria, they're a pretty evil country. And they're very wicked, and they do things in a very evil way. So the question is, like, well, I don't understand what's going on here. Why would Assyria, this evil country, come and attack us, God's chosen people? And that's kind of what they're probably thinking. And right here, God is, in these first 14 verses, he's saying that this is not by accident that Assyria is coming after you. In fact, he says Assyria is nothing more than, in poetic terms, the rod of my anger, the staff in the hand is actually my fury. So in essence, what God is saying here is that I am ultimately in charge of what's going on. I am sovereign, which is another way of saying I am in charge. He's saying that Assyria is nothing more than my tool, and I am the one using them. And even though Assyria is this evil country, God says that I can take evil people to accomplish my holy purposes. That even though evil people with evil intentions are trying to do evil things, he says, I can complete my good and holy purpose. And the good and holy purpose that God is trying to do here is to discipline Judah so they will turn away from their idols and turn back towards him. He goes, that's my good and holy purpose, to kind of get your attention, to discipline you so you will come back and turn towards me. And so God is saying that even though my purpose is to discipline you, even though the Assyrians' purpose is for world domination. And so that is our first slide, our next slide, that God is ultimately in charge. So on top of all of this, it seems like Isaiah seems very comfortable with something that we might not feel very comfortable as we read this. He seems to be very comfortable with this paradox that's going on. And it seems like God is very comfortable with this as well. And so if you are like me, as I've been studying and reading this, one of the first questions that came to my mind was, God, if you are good, why would you go about doing it in this way? Fair question, would you think? I'm pretty sure the Israelites were thinking the exact same thing. If you are a good God, why in the world would you use an evil nation like Assyria to do your work, to discipline us? I don't know how many of us are feeling this way today. You might feel frustrated about what's going around you. You might see that there's evil in the world and you see what's going on. You can just turn on the TV and you can see that there has been really terrible things going on and terrible times happening. And you might be asking yourself, I don't understand. How do you accomplish your task in this way? Aren't there other ways? And so if you're like me, in times like this, when we see that evil people doing evil things and God saying that I am sovereign, I'm in control, and we're going, all right, you can tell me that you're in control, but I'm seeing some really bad things going on. I see some bad things going on TV. I see some bad and evil things going on in my life. How can you say that it's okay and go, God is in control? Let's just be honest here. For us, if I tell you, and when I hear it, when some terrible things are going on, and you say, don't worry, God's in control, that's not exactly a very satisfying answer, no? I think we're all really honest with ourselves. It's really hard for that to be a very satisfying answer. You might be able to even see and understand that, like, God is trying to teach you something, or you go, that God is trying to get your attention. You might be able to understand and go, I see that I've been kind of walking down a really destructive path in my life, and God is really trying to get my attention to turn around, trying to get me to repent. Maybe I'm indulging in sin, or I'm not trusting Him, or I'm falling away from Him in some way, that He's doing these things to get my attention. And we can see that this is, like, I get it. Maybe logically we get that. We can connect those things. But the question is, like, why would you use an evil nation like Assyria? Why would you use evil people with evil intentions to do your good and holy ways? It sounds like a paradox. Like, why would you do this? I thought you cared about me. There has to be a better way to go about this. And in those moments, it tempts us to question God's goodness. Even though we see and understand God is ultimately in control, I would say that even in these moments, the Israelites going, I know God is in control, or you're telling me He is, but why would you go about this way? We got to be very careful during those times. Because we have seen time and time again, what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through Scripture a little bit to show you what happens. You see, Israel, when they were freed from Egypt, they doubted God's purpose and goodness. When they escaped Israel, when they met the Red Sea, the very first kind of obstacle and feeling the Egyptian armies behind them, they immediately questioned God's way. God, I thought you were sovereign and good. Did you just bring us out here to die because there's no graves in Egypt? Shaking their fists and go, you're not good. And even in this, like, I want us to see that this is a good thing that God's ultimately in charge. It is a good thing. So I want you to take hope that you're not the first person has ever felt this way. That God is ultimately in charge. He's sovereign. sometimes might not feel like a satisfying answer because we feel like God is using evil things to get accomplish His good purpose. So when Job questioned God about his suffering, he felt the same way as well. Why would God allow Satan to do all this evil against him? And God told Job in Job 38, He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you would know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" God's telling Job, "You're questioning my way, but where were you when I created all things?" In Genesis, there was a boy named Joseph who was sold into slavery by his brothers, only to end up as one of the highest officials in Egypt, saving his people from starvation during great famine. When his brothers found out who Joseph really was, Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." In Genesis 50, verse 20. We see that God oftentimes does use evil people with evil intentions for His good and holy purposes, because ultimately He is in control. He is sovereign. Nothing escapes Him. Let's give a more modern day example. In 1986, there's this man named Michael Morton. And on the day after his birthday, I want to say August 13th, 1986, he comes home to find that his wife was brutally murdered. He turned 32, and he had like a 3.5-year-old son. And as he is in the midst of this great anguish, he found out he was suspect number one. And after a very quick, and later finding out a very unfair trial, with a lot of evidence that supported his innocence, kind of got pushed to the side by the prosecutor, he was sentenced to life in prison. His family shunned him because they thought that he brutally murdered his wife. His 3.5-year-old son went to live with his wife's sister. He came for a while visiting his father in prison. But after, when he got a little bit older, he wrote him a letter, "I'm not coming back to see you anymore." Why would he want to go visit the murderer of his own mother? So he thought. No one believed him. He claimed his innocence the whole time. His wife's sister didn't believe him. Family members didn't believe him. And in jail, in prison, I don't think he was a very religious man or anything like that, but he shared this one thing in his book and also in a documentary that you can find on Amazon Prime, actually. Amazon Prime Video is called An Unreal Dream. He kind of talks about this experience he had in prison one night. And just kind of briefly, in this experience, he realized three things. He realized God exists. He is wise beyond any human calculation. And He loves me. Those three things. And after 25 years in jail, through the help of the Innocence Project, he was found that he was innocent. But through that, he says that God used that experience, 25 years lost in prison, he recognized that God is ultimately in charge. He recognized that God is sovereign. He recognized that God used evil intentions, evil ways to accomplish His good purpose. And there is one more example. On the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, we know that Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He was brought to a midnight trial before the high priest with people falsely accusing him of things that he did not do. He was brought, given a swift trial in front of a mob, essentially, and was crucified on a cross, just like the song we just sung earlier. And in the midst of all that, many people, especially the rest of the 11 disciples, probably thought, how did evil triumph good? How could God use evil? How does God use evil people, evil way to accomplish His purpose here? But we knew this story wasn't over yet. Because 3 days later, we find an empty tomb and a risen Lord. So when we say that God is sovereign, it should bring us great comfort because He is in total control. There is no evil that can escape His presence. He can turn any evil person with any evil intention for His good and holy way. Just like how He turned evil people with evil intentions to kill a sinless Savior, to kill the sinless Son of God to become the Savior of the world. So we can look upon the cross and turn our sides of doubt of His goodness. So let's go back to ourselves. Maybe for us this morning we feel like it's really difficult for us to really just sit and go, God is ultimately in control. Maybe because we see so much difficulties and evil in our time, it's easy to doubt His goodness. But as we see in this passage and we see in the rest of Scripture, God is always able to use evil for good. So let's keep on looking. That we see that God is ultimately sovereign, which means He's ultimately in control. But we also see that He's also ultimately very, very fair. Verse 15. He goes, shall the axe boast over him who hews it? Or does the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among His stout warriors, and under His glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and His Holy One a flame. It will burn and devour His thorns and briars in one day. The glory of His forest and of His fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, the remnant of the tree of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, the mighty God. For through your people Israel will be the sand of the sea. Only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, my people who dwells in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up staff against you. Their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aoth. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stored his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, lodged for the night. Remnah, trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Gileam. Give attention, O Laishes, O poor Anathoth. Madinah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeon flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down. The lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe of Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So in this passage, I want to see two things because it kind of starts intersecting together essentially. So the first thing I want us to see that God is ultimately fair. Isaiah definitely understands that the Assyrians were prideful, just like the Israelites. Right? Part of the Israelites, what God has said against them is that you're prideful. You're prideful and you turn against Yahweh, the true Lord, and you start doing things like yourself. And he goes, but I also recognize that Assyria is also prideful. And Assyria was a cruel country. Let me give you a little bit of what they did. They were a very ruthless people. Their reputation for cruelty was something very hard to stomach. They would skin people alive, decapitate and mutilate people. They would rip out tongues, make a pyramid of human heads. They would pierce the chin of people with a rope and force prisoners to live in kennels like dogs. They make ISIS look like the JV squad. And you can understand why it was so hard for Judah to stomach this type of discipline. Because they were a very evil people. But God says right here, goes, I am just and I am fair. I will not let any sin go unpunished. He goes, I will not let your sin, Judah, go unpunished, but I will also not let the sins of the Assyrians go unpunished. And he says over here, he makes some bold proclamations. He says that I'm going to, this big majestic force, he kind of talks about the Assyrians and their soldiers and their armies as this force. He goes, I'll cut it down. And to a point where a child can write down the numbers of people. A child can give a census. My 2-year-old daughter can count to 7 pretty well. Then she skips to 13, so child can't count very high, all right? And we find out later on in Isaiah 37. Let me read Isaiah 37:36. So what happens here is that they have marched down and they're knocking at the door of Judah. And they kind of make camp outside of Jerusalem. Just like what the Lord said will happen. And the night falls and there's an angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 soldiers in the middle of the night. King Sennacherib, which is the king of Assyria, went back to Nineveh and then he was assassinated by 2 of his sons while he was worshiping his idols. So you can find that in Isaiah 37 verse 36. I did not read it, sorry. And ultimately, in 612 BC, Assyria fell to Babylon. And they were completely wiped off from the face of this earth. Nineveh, their capital city, it wasn't found until 1845. Found about 20 miles south of modern-day Mosul, Iraq. And ironically, around the same place now, ISIS lays claim to one of their own. And they actually started destroying some of Assyria's art and statues. And here we see a once powerful country, hell-bent on taking over the world, was wiped away like some drops on a kitchen counter. On November 24th, 1971, an unidentified name going by the alias Dan Cooper, which the media accidentally published as D.B. Cooper, which is probably well better known as, was able to successfully hijack a plane flying from Portland to Seattle. It was like a movie where he convinces a flight attendant and law enforcement that he had a bomb in his suitcase. And when he demanded $200,000 and four parachutes when they landed in Seattle. Then he took the plane with the pilot and a couple of attendants to take off again. And while in air, he lowered the back staircase of the 727 and parachuted out of it. He was never found. To this day, they do not know who did it or what he did with the money. Oftentimes, for us, we might feel like sin and evil gets away in our world. Like evil people kind of get away with it. Kind of like this man, Dan Cooper, goes and is able to successfully hijack and take ransom, and we don't even know where he went. Or we see even worse things. And we wonder, how does evil go unpunished? Maybe sometimes it's small things. Like you're driving on the highway and somebody cuts you off and you wonder, where are the cops when we need them? Or maybe something more serious. When we see attacks in Paris and we say, Lord, where's justice? God here tells us all sin and all evil will be punished. Nothing gets past God. Nothing gets past Him. So whether in this life or the next, sin will be dealt with. Even though it might feel like people get away with a lot of things, big or small. So whether it's D.B. Cooper or ISIS, or Pastor Josh or me, all sins will be dealt with. Because God is just and He is fair. And what Scripture reminds us and tells us is that either Jesus can pay for a consequence of sin, or we will have to pay for it. But either way, sin will be dealt with. These Assyrians will not get by. They're not going to sneak under God's radar and accomplish and do evil things without any repercussions. So the question for us this morning is, in the midst of God's sovereign fairness, how will we respond to that fairness and justice of God in our own lives? Will we respond in humility or defiance? Will we respond in humility or defiance? But, just as we see God is ultimately fair and just, in the same passage we read, He talks about the remnants of Judah. See that God is also ultimately merciful. He's ultimately merciful. God promises that a remnant will return, as we see in the beginning of verse 20. He says, a remnant of Israel will return. He goes, not everyone, not the whole country will come back, but those who lean on the promises of the Lord, that lean on the Lord and turn back to Him, those are the people that will return. And He's saying that those who actually ultimately, in the end, turn away from their evil deeds and turn towards God, God will show and give tremendous mercy, that they will be intact. God will preserve them. And as we read this, I don't know how you, maybe that's not enough for you, but as I read this, I'm like, I get that, that's cool. I get that real quick. Like, I read through this and I see that the remnants of Israel will return, that God ultimately will preserve His people, that His promises will never be broken. He made promises to the Israelites and He never breaks them. And we see that. I see that. I'm like, that's good. But here's my question for me. What about Assyria? I get that they're evil. But God, if You're merciful, where's their opportunity? Are You going to give them a chance to turn, Lord God? So with that question, I found out this. About a roughly 100 to 150 years prior to this, God sent a prophet named Jonah to a country called Assyria, to the capital named Nineveh. Jonah did not want to share the good news to the Ninevites. Maybe when you're younger, you heard about this story. And for me, when I was younger, I wondered, why not? But as we read about the cruelty and ruthlessness of the Assyrians, it's easy to see, why would Jonah feel compelled to go to the Ninevites? They're an evil, evil people. And so, but God sent Jonah via a large fish to the city of Nineveh. And even when he was there, he did not offer an opportunity. He just said, you're going to be destroyed. And at that time, Nineveh repented, turned to the Lord God, and he spared them. You see, God gave them a chance to follow him. And they did, for a moment. Eventually, we see that they turned away, and here we find them. You see that God is merciful. He is equally just and merciful at the same time. But we also see that time does run out for us to have an opportunity to turn towards him and receive his mercy and forgiveness. This morning, we all have an opportunity to turn back to God today. And he is just. He doesn't dismiss our sins. But he's merciful in providing forgiveness and new direction in life because he used evil people with evil intentions for his good and holy way through the cross of Jesus, the empty grave, where Jesus came and lived the life we couldn't live, died the death that we deserved, and rose again on the third day, conquering sin and death, giving us new life and new hope for today and eternity. You see, God is ultimately just and ultimately merciful and ultimately sovereign to coordinate all this all at once. So the question we have to ask ourselves today is, will you turn towards God? Will you stop pointing your fingers at your spouse and blaming him or her for your problems? Maybe ask God to forgive you of your pride? Will you stop chasing grades at school or success at work and turn to God for your true provider? Will you stop placing your hope and identity in relationships, in friendships, and allow God to define your identity instead? Will you stop letting politics dictate how you see God and God's Word and start letting Scripture dictate your politics? And let me be clear, I'm not talking only to the Democrats, but to the Democrats here, to the Republicans, the white evangelicals, the independents, the libertarians alike. All of us are guilty of this. Or the big one. Maybe it's time for you to give up control and allow Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of your life today. Will you turn towards God today? Because he is ultimately just, but he's also ultimately merciful. Let's pray.